For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And the verse before that, Paul wrote, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So we have a brother here who's not ashamed of the gospel and who's preaching the gospel in Rome, just like the Apostle Paul did. Renato is a native from Italy. He serves as a pastor in the northern part of Rome, the city of Rome. He is a faithful preacher of the gospel, a man who is not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's been our great privilege to be associated with Renato for several years and supporting him and in our small ways. And it's a great privilege to have him. He drove all the way from North Carolina. I think he left on Friday and put in 2 long hours of driving just to be with us. So we're very blessed to have him here. So, brother, please come and minister the Word of God to us, and we thank God for you, your family, and your ministry.
Open your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 15. Obviously, what we are about to read and concentrate upon, the parable of the prodigal son, beginning from verse 11, it is a piece of literature that has been written 2,000 years ago. And many today would find preposterous the idea that we are sitting before and about to read and reflect very seriously upon such an old piece of literature. How can a book so old as the Bible have anything for us today? So they say. Culture and life has changed dramatically in the last 2,000 years. If one that lived in antiquity would somehow step in our time, be transported in our contemporary world, it could think it's really landed on another planet. So much has changed. So how can a book so old, so far removed from the world in which we live, have anything relevant, meaningful, life-changing for us today? And the second objection that an unbeliever would have to the fact that we would have the Bible direct our life and our thought, our past, our present, and our future, would be this, that the fact that we submit, receive the Bible as such a book is contrary to the evolutionary principle. According to this principle, you see, the universe has been progressing. According to the same principle, life on earth has been bettering and progressing and evolving. Biologically, organically, intellectually, everything is getting better, they say. So that what is past cannot possibly be used to better the present, because whatever we have presently must be, by principle, better than what is past. So the Bible cannot possibly have anything meaningful and really important to tell us. Otherwise, you would have to throw the whole principle of evolution out of the window. But you know, to these kinds of objections reveal already a problem. And the problem is that the world does not have the answer for the problems today. If it did, we wouldn't even be talking about it right now. If we lived in a world of equity, of peace, and truth and righteousness, there will be no problem at all to talk about. Everything will be fine, but we don't live in such a world. Our world is a world of falsity, a world of brutality, of greed, of war, of violence. If there's anything clear, it's the fact that the problems of our world have not been diminishing. They have not been decreasing. They have been multiplying in recent years. And again, if there is anything clear, it's that the problems of our world have not been decreasing in dimension, but they have been augmenting. They have been increasing in dimension. They have not been reduced either by number or by dimension. Actually, everything we talk about today seems to be of global dimension. So the economical crisis that used to be local now is worldwide. The political crisis that we face today quickly spread throughout the world. Terrorism is a universal problem. Ecology, the ecological problem, that's another huge problem we are facing today. And then, of course, the risk of another third world war with unforeseeable consequences for the very existence of humanity on the earth, at least potentially. The possibility of a nuclear disaster. Problems have been growing in their dimension. Man does not have an answer. That is very clear. The statement and the message of the Christian is that the answer is found in this very old book that we call the Bible. We are about to read a passage that does have the answer for the problems of today, for the most fundamental problems of today. Luke 15, verse 11. The Lord said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. And when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to live in want. And when he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, he sent him to his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pots that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything." This is part of a parable, perhaps the most known parable that Christ ever told, the parable, so-called parable of the prodigal son. In this parable, we have the basic answer to all of our problems, to all the problems that the world is facing today. I know this would sound ridiculous to many people today that do not believe Christ, do not believe the Scriptures, but this is our statement. Let us dig into it. Both with the eyes of the past and the eyes of the present to understand the implications, the import of this message. First of all, notice verse 12. "The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions in prodigal living." That word prodigal means wasteful. He wasted everything away. Notice that the Lord does not get into particulars in what way this man actually wasted everything. Did he do it playing cards? Did he do it running around with women? Did he do it What way? We are not told. And why? We are not told for two major reasons, I believe. First of all, because the Lord wanted to wanted His message to be applicable to all that were before Him. Notice in chapter 15, verse 1, His audience. All the tax collectors and sinners drew near to hear him. He had all kinds of people before him. Sinners, tax collectors, people that had literally wasted their life in sin. But they did that in different ways. In different ways. And the Lord did not enter into specific, because the more specific you are, the narrower is the audience that you reach. He was speaking of a universal truth that He wanted to apply to every one of them, so that every one of them could say, I belong to that story. I see myself in that prodigal son. So the Lord did not go into a detail. He did not focus on the specifics, because He wants to emphasize here something that is true of everyone, so that everyone who hears Him can say, this is good for me. This is important for me personally. What was it, in fact, that the Lord emphasized? Verse 12. Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So the father divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and went away to a far country, away from his father. This is what the Lord emphasizes. He emphasizes a truth that is universal and applicable to every one of us. It is actually the turning point of the story. The story so far was fine. Life was fine so far, as long as the son remained in his father's home, close to the bosom of his father. But the turning point is actually the breaking point. It's when the son says, I am pulled by the world, and I would like to spend my life and try these things, but I cannot do them in your presence. So instead of following your guidelines, I want to live as I please, as I choose, independently, autonomously. A self-governed, self-determined life. This is the turning point of the story. This is the key factor. It's the turning of this man's back to his father. The father here represents God. The son here represents every man, every woman. Ultimately, you know, it does not really matter how you waste your life. You can waste it in millions of ways. The world has a lot to offer on the market. The issue is that you waste your life. And you waste your life by the fact that you're alienated from God. You are away from God. You live with your back turned to God. That is the determining factor of your ruin. Everything else is consequential. You see where the Lord is driving. See what He wants to emphasize. And here, let us labor on this universal, because it is very important, as we'll just see just in a moment. The universal truth is this. It's very simple. From God, through God, and for God are all things. Romans 11, verse 36. God is the origin, is the sustainer, and is the judge, the Lord of the whole universe. Apart from the Creator, man cannot but be lost. Nothing good can come from the creature itself. Everything that's good must come and does come from God. Apart from Him, we're lost. Apart from God, man cannot be really truthful. Apart from God, man cannot be really good. Apart from God, there is no hope. This is the truth that the Lord emphasizes here. Away from the Father, the Son is lost. It will take some time for him to find out, to experience the ruinous consequences of his choice. But he's lost immediately as he leaves his home. Let's labor more on this universal truth. Let's try to measure some of its width. Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 3. Essentially, what do these scriptures teach, these three chapters? Let me say, these three chapters, as for the Christian message, they are fundamental. This is no myth. This is no fable. This is fundamental truth for us. They begin by saying, in the beginning, God. Exactly what we have been saying. God, you must begin with Him. Otherwise, it's hopeless. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the starting point of the universe. The raw matter that God created suddenly by the power of His Word and out of which everything came. And then the Lord works from the raw matter. He perfects it. He fashions it. He embellishes it until He comes to the climax of creation, which is the creation of the human being. In verse 26, God, as if He stops and He takes counsel among the three persons of the Blessed Trinity, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. This is something unique we're making. The highest of God's creatures. Let them have dominion over everything on the earth. So God created man, verse 27, in His own image, in the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Notice the two great statements of the Scriptures concerning man. Man is no accident. Man comes directly from God. He's made by God. And notice the second tremendous truth of the biblical message is that man's calling is to reflect God, is to be the image of God. That says it all. Here's the Bible would completely denounce as ruinous the idea of independency. Because at the very root of man's creation, there is the idea of its constant dependency from God. God is the prototype. God is the model. God is the ultimate. To Him, from Him, we must depend. Him, we must resemble. To Him, we must look step by step. The whole meaning of human life is wrapped up in this concept of the image of God. To resemble Him morally, spiritually, intellectually, and even in our affections. Notice the extraordinary and revolutionary concept of the Bible that this idea of man as the highest creature of God having the highest calling possible, resembling the character of God, is for both male and female. That's extraordinary, isn't it? The woman can know of God as much as men can. And she is called just as man is called to know God, trust God, love God, follow God, worship God, resemble God. Just like man. In fact, together as a couple, united, as chapter 2 would say, in one flesh, verse 24, they are called to reflect the image of God to one another. There's someone to reflect the image to. You need community to reflect, don't you? And that community is man and woman. He reflecting the image of God to her, and she reflecting the image of God to him in perfect unison. Now, I challenge you, is anywhere in the world a highest ideal than this? It's not. Created in the image of God, constitutionally, with faculties that reflect His faculties, the mind, the logic, the reason, the intellect, the moral, the conscience. Amazing creatures we have been created. What an incredible ideal the Bible presents to us. And yet, in verse 3, we have a step that led humankind to ruin. We know about that, don't we? Verse 6, the woman reaches out for the tree, for the fruit of the tree, and then she gives the tree to man, and they both eat it and partake of it. Now, I said earlier that this is no mythology. This is no fable. These are historical facts that truly took place. And yet, let us be careful that we fall into a literalism that does not really search for the depth of the biblical message. Otherwise, we bring discredit to the Word of God. Because the sin of man did not just consist of eating a fruit. That tree represented the knowledge of good and evil. The knowledge of good and evil in Scripture is a prerogative of God. He alone knows. And the calling of man was, as we already said, to follow God and to depend every step on God. Tell me, which way? This way? Yes, this is good. That is evil. Adam, go this way. You see, man was to live just like that, depending on God every step of the way, because the knowledge of good and evil belongs to His sovereign rule. And what this reaching out for the fruit meant in the heart attitude of the woman and of man, as well described in the first 5 verses of Genesis 3, He said, I want that prerogative for me. I want to decide for myself what to do with my life. Thank you for creating the earth. I will go and investigate and search and study, but I will form my own culture. And I will form this culture of my own, by myself, according to the decisions of my own self and my own will. You see what is really implied in this tree? It is something very deep. It is not just a fairy tale. Let us not stop at the historical event. Let's go behind the historical event and understand the existential implications. Christ died. That's the historical event. But what did it imply? Look behind that. All that it implies. That's always the biblical orientation. Don't be superficial. Don't be just a literalist. Take it literally, but try to go deep and understand what the Bible actually has to say. Otherwise, we really make it look like a fable. And the snake, and the tree, and the apple. No, no. This is serious. This explains the root of man's problem. And let me say, can you not see a parable between what happened here in Genesis 3 and what we read in Luke 15? Isn't Adam a prodigal son who leaves his father's home to step out on his own and live his life as he sees right? Doing with his life what he thinks he should do. Deciding on his own. Independency. Autonomy. Me, myself. I will be my own Lord. I will be my own God. I will decide. You see that? You see the relationship between the two? What Christ was affirming to these lost sinners 2,000 years ago is a universal principle that helps us really to understand the whole history of the human race. What do we mean by that? Well, first of all, keep in mind Genesis 1, 2, and then keep in mind Genesis 3, the two different realities that they reflect. In the world, we see light, but we see darkness. We see life, but we see death. We see a cosmos and we see chaos. We see order and we see disorder. We see beauty and we see ugliness. How do we explain that? Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. This is light. This is life. This is order. This is beauty. And Genesis 3. This is darkness. This is death. This is sin. You see, in this chapter, in these three chapters, we find, and in the universal principle that the Lord gives, we found the foundational elements that will help us to understand the world in which we live. Perhaps you've been following the whole course of this the design movement with regards to creation. We see design everything. In everything in this world, and therefore there must be a designer. That is true. That is obvious. But in this world, we do not see only design and order. We see also disorder and war and chaos and despair. How do you explain that? Genesis chapter 3 is the answer. It's the basic fundamental answer. Let me try to wrap it up in this way. Do you remember when we were young and we go to school and they would give us these mathematical expressions to do? We try to work them out and then at the end we check if the results was just like what was to be. And sometimes we would find we had done it right and sometimes we find we'd done it wrong. And when we would do it wrong, what were we supposed to do? To go back to the mathematical expression and begin from where? The beginning. You couldn't begin in the middle. You had to begin start from the beginning and work your way through, going through every mathematical passage and look and find where the departure was, where the mistake was. And after that mistake, every passage was wrong because of that one mistake. And that is simple. It's easy to understand. Even you are so young can understand that. But that is exactly what the Bible says. To understand the present condition of our humanity, why we are in the situation we're in today, you've got to go back in the very beginning and see where we were wrong, where we departed from God, and all of our troubles and all of the horror of the human history of the human race comes out of Genesis 3. And that's why we believe the Bible is so fundamental to our salvation, to the redemption of our life. Only the Bible tells us what happened in the origin of the human race. Where it came from, what was its calling, this high calling, but from that height we fell down. Where we went wrong, nobody else was there. Nobody can tell us, but the Bible alone. And apart from it, we have no light to really understand our problems. Genesis 1 through 3 helps us to understand the human being as he is today. What do you see in the human being? You see intelligence. You see amazing abilities. And with these capabilities that he has, these faculties, he can communicate in language, and he can write books, and he can form schools and universities. He can build hospitals. He can do amazing things, works of art, amazing compositions of music, incredible paintings. This is all true. How do you explain that? Genesis 1 and 2. That's part of the image of God, the faculties that God gave to man. But then, the greatness of men. There's also another side to man, is the misery of man. Because the same man can build, can also destroy. And these faculties with which he can do all of these sorts of things can be used for very evil purposes. And a creature that is gifted with such tremendous abilities can turn out to be and act like a monster. How do you explain that? The greatness and the misery of man. These two opposites. No one is able to explain them but the Scriptures. And you tell me that does not apply to the world of today? It actually helps me to understand a lot of the world of today and all the utter contradictions that are part of our fallen society. Come with me in Jeremiah chapter 7. Let us see how this principle really is confirmed throughout the Bible. Jeremiah chapter 7. Look at this passage. This is one of the denunciations of the Old Testament prophets. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. You will steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are saved to do all these abominations. This is just an excerpt from the prophetic message of the Old Testament. And as you see, the prophets used to point out all kinds of immoralities in the behavior of Israel. But go with me to chapter 2. Look now how this message focuses on the essential problem. Why does Israel behave like that? Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. Verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. We have just read several of them. But here the prophet focuses. The Lord focuses on the essential problem. Two fundamental evils that led to all the others. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. We go back to the universal principle, don't we? Everything comes from Him. Life comes from Him. The Lord is an eternal source. Inexhaustible. He gives to all, and His power and His strength and His truth and His righteousness and His love does not diminish an inch. This is God. And their fundamental sin of my people is they have forsaken me and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Here's an eternal fountain from which we can draw just by opening up our mouths and in opening up our mind. Fill it. Give me. Feed me. Empower me. But we don't want that. We want to do it ourselves, just like Adam. So we're going to make our own idols, the things that we depend on, not understanding that anything we can do will fall, will disintegrate, will exhaust itself, because it is not God. God only is eternal. Everything else is perishable. And you tell me this does not apply to today's world? The outward idols may change. Their names may vary. But the essence of the problem is the same. Forgetting God, wanting to reign myself in His place, and building me other idols that I depend on to survive in this miserable existence. let us take a long step now into our own time. Can this help us to understand the world in which you and I live? This northern hemisphere we talked about, this Western society. It really can. It really can. Very briefly, when we look at our society and apply these statements, these truths we are seeing in the Bible, and go with me again to Luke 15. That is where we go back at this point. Have you noticed that the history of Israel resembles very much the history of the prodigal son in its basic problem, the forsaking of God? Our culture, our Western relativistic, atheistic culture began in the same way. Two great events in history that are so fundamental. One is the Reformation, this great, tremendous revival of gospel truth that was received at the time by millions of people all over Europe and really changed and transformed communities and cities and even nations. The Reformation was a return to the truths that we have been talking about. The centrality of God. Everything is from Him, through Him, and for Him. God is at the center. Not humanity, but God. He doesn't exist for me. I exist for Him. We exist for Him, not He for us. The centrality of God. Secondly, sola scriptura. That means the Bible alone. And the Bible alone, not just as a fundamentalist imposition, but the Bible alone, because the Bible is the Word of God. And through the Word of God, you and I can really understand the truth about God, who we are, and history, and the world, and all of life. Because the Bible is the Word of God, we must start from it and not from our own philosophies. God's Word must be obviously ultimate, primary and ultimate, the Alpha and the Omega of our understanding. If we deny that and do it our own with our own philosophies, we will ruin ourselves. We go back to the prodigal son. The centrality of God, the primacy of the Word of God, and secondly, the centrality of the message of the gospel in light of the ruinous condition of man in a hopeless and helpless state. God reaches out to us in Christ and does all for our salvation. From A to Z, we are just recipients. We just open our mouth and drink. We open our mind and receive as we trust in Christ. We are accepted on the basis of the awful and terrible and agonizing sacrifice of the Son of God, who took upon Himself the filthiness of our sins, and He takes them all away. And we are brought into a state of reconciliation and adoption with God. That was the basic message of the Reformation, the 16th century. But then, already in the beginning of the following century, and all the more so in the 18th century, there was a reaction to that, which was called, paradoxically, the Age of Enlightenment. The Age of Reason. You have studied that in school, haven't you? And what was that about? That was a reaction to the evangelical message of the Reformation. And men, practically, the men of the Enlightenment, essentially affirmed these things. Not the centrality of God, but the centrality of man. This is all about me. Not sola scriptura, but the mind alone, reason alone, is the means and the instrument by which I can understand the world. Not the Bible, but my own mind. Everything else, everything that came before the Age of Reason is darkness and superstition. Finally, I'm getting the freedom to express what I think and through my own thinking, through the thinking of the great intellectuals of the world, we can make this place a heaven. Heaven on earth. If you read the writings on the English deists, or the French freethinkers, and the German rationalists of this century, the 18th century, you can see that everything is against the scriptures. Their agenda was basically attack the foundation of Christianity, the possibility of miracles, the incarnation, the very existence of God, and all the doctrines that, and all the truths that are fundamental to our faith were systematically attacked by these men. Their agenda, their ultimate aim was to form a culture that was humanistic in its essence, rationalistic in its explanation, scientific and technological. That's the birth of the Western society. By the time we come to the end of the 19th century, the atheism was spreading everywhere. It descended from the world of the intellectuals down in the world of common society. But let me quote from William Clifford. You'll find this interesting. William Clifford was an atheist during the end of the 19th century, and he anticipated the complete demise of God in Western culture. This is what he writes. The dimming, shadowy outlines of the superhuman deity, God, the Christian God, fade slowly away from us. And as the mist of his presence floats aside, we perceive with greater clearness the shape of a yet grander and noble figure, of him who made all gods and shall unmake them. From the dim dawn of history, from the inmost depth of every soul, the face of our Father, man, looks out upon us with the fire of eternal youth in his eyes and says, before Jehovah was, I am. See, that's atheism, taking the place of God. God is not before all things. I am before God because I created God. And as I create him, I will undo him now. I will get rid of him. I don't need him anymore. I will build a new world, all focused on us, on humankind. The ultimate goal, our happiness, our pleasure. Great expectations already in the end of the 19th century, the beginning of the 20th century, the Belle Epoque, the climax of the type of society that the man of reason of the 18th century had dreamed and wrote about. Great economical advances, production, growth. The nations of Europe got richer and richer. Also because, you know, in a matter of 50 years, they conquered all of Africa and exploited that country as much as we could to advance. And every European nation was reaching out for primacy, whether militarily, colonially, economically. They wanted to be the first because that's rebellious human nature. They thought they were going to build a new world, heaven on earth, until everything crumbled. And the first great signal of the universal disaster was the First World War, 1914, 1918. Let me take you back a second to the story of the prodigal son. He leaves his father. That's the 18th century. That's the age of reason. Not you, but me. And then the consequences of that. There is a time of enjoyment. He's got his resources, you know. Look at verse 12. That's the point of division. That's the 18th century. And then verse 13 is this long journey of our Western culture away from God. But then the time comes for the downfall. And the 20th century is practically a whole history of the downfall and the degradation of Western society. And you know what happened? The First World War was devastating. 15 million people died during that war. The European economy was destroyed. That led to economical crisis in the 1920s and the 1930s. And there was this existential emptiness. If you read the poets and the writers of the time, the lostness of men, because everything they had built their society on, the basic premises of the Enlightenment, had fallen down completely. The goodness of man, the perfection of the human race, everything was becoming black and dark, and they were losing their way. And in that state of confusion and turmoil, we saw the rise of nationalistic ideologies such as Nazism and fascism and communism. These were supposed to heal humanity. That's how they were conceived. But they demonstrated to be destructive to humanity in time. The international crisis precipitated in 1939 the Second World War, the destruction. And still, even when reduced to that, listen to what a man such as Charlie Chaplin, the actor, would write in 1941 in his film, The Dictator. "You people have the power to make this life free and beautiful, to make this life a wonderful adventure. Then in the name of democracy, let us use that power, let us unite, let us fight for a new world, a decent world that will give men a chance to work, that will give you a future and an old age security. Let us fight to free the world, to do away with national barriers, do away with greed, with hate and intolerance. Let us fight for a world of reason, a world where science and progress will lead all men to happiness." Even in the midst of catastrophe, when the whole world was immersed in this international war, men continued to believe that man was the answer. The world, that Second World War, costed 50 million people. That's how many people died during that war. And again, the overall destruction that caused. In 1945, that world ended, but it ended with the big nuclear mushroom. You remember that, the picture? See, that was a great, great question mark. Where are we going? What is going to happen? One world has ended, but the international conflicts at all levels were still so strong in the aftermath of the war that people were really afraid, scared to death of a third world war that we could not possibly afford. And still, man continued to look to himself. The world was divided in two, east against west. You know about that, the two great blocks with the race to nuclear arms and the all-pervading fear of a nuclear devastation, disaster. Now, this had tremendous repercussions on our youth. They began to be characterized by anger and protest and violence. And you know, it was easy to point to them and say, "Look, you know, you're a bum. You don't know what you're doing with your life, and you're not dressed right, and your hair are too long." But we failed, I'm afraid, as evangelical Christians, to really understand the root of that problem. We judged them externally, but the youth of the late 50s and 60s was a lost youth. Our culture provided gums, Coca-Cola, and what else? Rock and roll. But that wasn't enough. That youth had been raised in atheism because in a European and many American universities, that's what they were taught. Let me quote from Rebel Without a Cause, 1955, James Dean. Anybody saw that movie here? 1955. It's a tremendous movie. Follow it. There is a scene in the planetarium where this professor gives out a speech. And listen to what he tells to the youth. 1955. While the flesh of our beginning has not yet paddled the light years into distance, has not been seen by planets linked within the galaxies, we will disappear into the blackness and space from which we came, destroyed as we began in a burst of gas and fire. That's the end. We came out of who knows where and we will go into nothing. That's a desperate conception of life. The heavens are still and cold once more. In all the immensity of our universe and galaxies beyond, the earth will not be missed. To the infinite reaches of space, the problems of men seem trivial and naive indeed, and man existing alone seems himself an episode of little consequence. That's all. Thank you for your attention. Can you imagine that what consequence those existential philosophies had on the youth back then? They were raised in the cultural environment in atheistic thinking with a hopeless conception of life. That's why the present, the immediate, became so important, because there was no guarantee for the future. The future is despair, it's black. The volcano exploded in the 1960s. The counterculture movement, counterculture because they did not accept this culture of death and political games that they were seeing everywhere, and they wanted to form another one, another culture. And you remember the times they are a-changing. Bob Dylan, 1964. Come gather around people wherever you roam. Admit that the waters around you have grown. Accept that soon you'll be drenched to the bone. If your time to you is worth saving, then you better start swimming or you'll sink like a stone. For the times, they are a-changing. We, the new youth culture, we will change the world. We will make it universal love and peace and brotherhood. In one thing, however, that movement was just like the fathers. They believed in themselves. They were going to change the world. They were going to make a different existence much better than before. As you know, the movement did not last long. 1968 was the peak. 1969, Woodstock, the rock concert, 50,000 people gathering there. But from then on, it was a very fast slide. And the signs, the evidence of the disintegration of the movement was given out by the broken cisterns that gave no water, the death of the very idols in which they looked at, the rock singers. Brian Jones of the Rolling Stones dies in July 69, age 27, drugs. Jimi Hendrix dies in September 1970, age 28, drugs. Janis Joplin dies in October 1970, age 27, drugs. Jim Morrison, lead singer of The Doors, dies in July 71, same causes. The death of all these rock stars was the most evident sign of the disintegration of this last hope. Already by 71, 72, everything was out. Everything, every hope was broken. And the same Bob Dylan that in 63 wrote, "The times they are changing," in 1973, 10 years later, wrote, "Mama, take this badge off of me. I can't use it anymore. It's getting dark, too dark for me to see. I feel like I'm knocking on heaven's door." The despair, the darkness, everything was falling apart. The Kansas, the rock group, 1979, wrote this song, "Dust in the Wind." How many of you would know it? It's very well known. "I close my eyes only for a moment, and the moment's gone. All my dreams pass before me, a curiosity. Dust in the wind. All they are is dust in the wind. Same old song, just a drop of water in an endless sea. All we do crumbles to the ground, though we refuse to see. dust in the wind. All we are is dust in the wind. Done and gone, nothing lasts forever. But the earth and sky slips away, and all your money won another minute by. Dust in the wind, all we are is dust in the wind. We definitely enter in the 1970s in what is called postmodernism. It took a long time for the modern dream of the men of enlightenment to die. It tried to hang on, but it couldn't because it was disintegrating. And when it was all said and done, we were holding to what? Dust, smoke, nothing. And in 1970, is ambiguity, is fear, is dark, is heroin, is death. I grew up in those years, and I remember what my father used to say, be careful, don't go with this guy, don't do that. One time, boy, he gave a couple licks to my sister because she was hanging around with the wrong crowd. It was easy then to die. Do you see a parallel, this story and the prodigal son? And isn't it enlightening? Doesn't it help me to understand? You see, this can apply to the origin of the human race, all through the history of the human race, and this can be applied even now, in our own time, to understand where we are going and what the true problem, the ultimate root problem is. And it is our refusal, rejection, denial, rebellion against God. That's the issue. That's the issue. I must conclude, but I can't conclude without focusing on the individual. This is humbling. You know why it's humbling? Because in a simple childlike story told by Christ, we have the answer to the most profound problems humanity is facing today. And what the clever men of the world, with all their mind and their summits and their institutions, are not able to cope and not able to do, the Lord does with a simple, childlike story. Because this message is not just for the intellectuals. This message is for all. And see, the simplicity of Christ is not simplistic. Christ is profound. We're just looking at it. He's so profound. At the same time, he's so simple that everyone can understand it. That's the real challenge for the preacher, isn't it? To make the profound truths of the Bible approachable and understandable by all. The Lord is our teacher and example in this. Will the world accept this message? The simple delineation of the human problem as given by Christ. You are lost because you are without God in the world. You are without hope, therefore. Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. The world will not accept this message. As it was in the day of Noah, so it shall be when the Son of God comes back. The world as such will always remain the world. Remember that. The world as such will always remain the world. When the Lord will return, we'll find the world busy with all its idols. But this message can be accepted by the individual. This is the story of the individual. The question is, do you see yourself in it? We can speak about the humanity and history, but then we must come down to us, to you and me, to our individual life. Do you see yourself in it? 29 years ago, I saw myself like that. I was lost. I was miserable. I was filthy. I was hopeless. And Christ represented to me the only hope for me. And I grabbed, I grasped, I reached out as he reached down to me. Do you see yourself as a prodigal son? Do you not understand that you are just another Adam? that you are just another prodigal son, that you're no different from our forefather, the progenitor of the human race. His problem is basically your problem, and his answer is basically your answer. You can escape the ultimate destructive destiny of this world by returning to God, by repenting, by coming back to the one who gave you life to begin with and from whom you have departed. That is possible, and this parable makes it quite clear. I want to end with this, but this is a note of triumph, if I may say, the triumph of grace. It's depicted all over this passage. We don't have time to read it all, but when you are at home, read it. The Lord shares three parables, and in every one of them, the element of joyful grace is present. The first parable from verse 4 and 6 is the lost sheep and the shepherd that reaches for the sheep, seeks it, because he's eager to save, you see. God is eager to save. He's so eager that he reaches out and he seeks you. And when he finds a sheep, he goes back rejoicing. And he gives out a feast with his friends. Then look at the parable of the lost coin. Verse 8 through 10. The same thing. The woman wants to find the coin. She's anxious about it. And when she finds it, she rejoices. She calls her friends. And they have a great, joyous gathering. And then, when the prodigal son comes back home, you have read this. The father receives him, runs to him, and falls on his neck and kisses him repeatedly. You see, that picture is the picture of a joyous, saving grace of God. Our God is not the Pharisee's God who's reluctant to save. He's distant, he's stern, he's judgmental. Our God is a God whose joy it is to save. He's passionate in it. Don't ever doubt that if you go to him, he will receive you, because that it's exactly always what happens. The embrace is there to tell us. The joy is there to tell us. And the feast is there to tell us. The best robe and the ring and the sandals and the fatted calf are all there to tell us of the joy that God experiences in saving sinners. And then a revolutionary statement, verse 25, music and dancing. Look at that. I mean, this really says it all, doesn't it? This father is overflowing with joy. He gave out a feast. That's exactly how the God of the gospel is. Don't ever think the gospel is outdated. Don't ever think it's superficial. Read it with attention and see if it does not really address your most immediate and fundamental needs. Indeed, it does. And then embrace it. Follow the Lord in the midst of this world, together with others who have chosen Christ as their Lord and Savior. Hold on, follow, press on, be faithful. When you fall, get up again. When you sin, repent and go on. Don't stop, because this is our calling is worth all that we are able to do in the grace of God while we live on this earth, awaiting for the blessed return of our Lord and Redeemer, Jesus Christ.